Colossians chapter 3, and let's begin reading at verse number 5. The scripture says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked once, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Put it out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in." At this juncture in our study of Colossians, we are talking about the Christ-centered life. As noted last Sunday, as we began chapter 3, we come to understand that the Christ-centered life is a resurrected life. It clearly, explicitly reveals these things in the first four verses of the chapter. Now Paul continues this same focus here in verses 5 through 11, by showing us that not only is the Christ-centered life a resurrected life, but the Christ-centered life is also a holy life. The Christ-centered life is a holy life. And I want to begin right here at the outset of this sermon by making something emphatically clear. Holiness is a non-negotiable for God's people. Holiness is a non-negotiable for God's people. The Word of God is very clear. The Bible commands us to live holy lives unto God. We see the same statement of our Lord in both the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, where God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What's the will of God for my life as His child? It is to be holy like God. And the heart of our text here in Colossians chapter 3, particularly verses 5 through 11, as it relates to holiness, is this: there is no holiness where sin runs free. We need to understand that. As God's people, there is no holiness where sin runs free. And let's just be honest, because we struggle with sin even as God's people. In fact, we brought this out in chapter 2 a few weeks ago as we were studying through some of the nuances of this, that although sin no longer reigns over our lives, that is, as Christians, sin is no longer our Lord because we were buried with Christ, right? Although sin no longer reigns over our lives, sin does, however, still remain in us. And it still remains in us as a daily battle. That is, we still live in the flesh. And because we still live in the flesh, we are going to daily, I'm talking about daily, struggle with sin. Now, there's been some news this week, and of course, there's news every week, isn't there? But if you pay attention to these sort of things, you will note, as I have noted, that there's been a little bit of discussion, just a little bit of discussion in the news this week, about the practice of the presidential transition of power. Some of you may care nothing about this or don't follow enough to know even what I am referring to, but whenever there is a new president taking office, the question always arises in the media: will there be a peaceful transition. In fact, our president was asked that very question this week by his best friends, the media. And they came to him and said, if you lose the election, will there be a peaceful transition of power? And then the reason why there's even any concern about this is due to the fact that occasionally the incumbent president, although he is no longer continuing in power, he will work as hard as he possibly can to make things just as difficult as he possibly can for the new president coming in. That will result in a not so peaceful transition. Now, here's what I want to say to you, because as I am studying this passage this week and also kind of subtly paying attention to the things that are going on in the news, I was reminded that sin is just like this. It has been overthrown. It has been removed from the office of our lives. It no longer reigns over us, but sin is obstinate. And it doesn't want to walk away peacefully. So what does it do? It fights at us and it wars against our flesh on a daily basis to make things as difficult as it possibly can for the child of God. And it's a reminder this morning today that we are in a battle. We are in a war, spiritual war. Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, because they are contrary one to another. In other words, the flesh is fighting the spirit, and the spirit is fighting the flesh, not because they're friends and allies, no, because they are enemies. And you and I are in a battle. We are in a war. We are in a daily fight to do the things that we know that we ought to do to give us holiness unto God. And oftentimes we find ourselves even fighting against the things that we don't need to do that we know and understand helps us to become holy before God. This is the daily warfare that we are in. And I want to help some of you understand something today, because some of you are right in the middle of a fight. You're warring over some fleshly things in your life, some things that you struggle with on a regular basis. And sometimes, if we're not careful, when the fight is thick and when the battle is raging, we automatically assume that something is wrong. As if I'm already losing because the temptation is strong. Or I'm already losing because I'm getting up every day of my life and it seems like I'm fighting the same old things. I'm fighting the same old thought life, or the same old battle with my temper, or the same old struggle with my words. And sometimes that struggle, it's so daily, it's so reoccurring that we think in our mind that just because we're fighting, we are automatically somehow losing because we're in a battle. It's as if we think that we would be doing better as a Christian or more victorious as a Christian if there wasn't even a battle to begin with. But understand this. When the fight is on in your life, it doesn't always mean that something's wrong. It may very well mean that everything is right. Oftentimes, the fight is the thickest in my life just when I begin to think that I have everything right in place where it needs to be. But this is how the devil works. This is how the world influences this. This is why our flesh still daily battles, because every day of our lives, even as close as we get to the Lord, there is this conscious decision that we have to make to go to war. To pick up the artillery, if you will, to put on the spiritual armor. Every day of my life, I have got to go to battle. And the moment that we start getting lazy with that and not pick it up in the morning and not walk out the door with the armor of God on our lives, those are the days that we are for sure going to slide back and get wounded severely. This is a daily battle. You don't put on God's armor once in your life and expect it to be smooth sailing. No, it's every day I put it on. I put it on when I'm in the car. I put it on when I'm at work. I put it on in my marriage. I put it on when I'm at church. I put it on when I'm surfing the internet. I put it on when I'm social media. I put it on when I'm watching television. I mean, every day of my life, I've got to put on the battle armor because we are thick in the battle. We're full-fledged in the war. And that's the sentiment of our text here. And I want to give you three things to think about right here from it. And we want to try to go through this quickly, all right? Number one, write down a call to action. A call to action. We see the call to action in verse 5 and verse 8. In fact, if you look at verse 5, we see two metaphors. And the first one is mentioned here right at the outset of verse 5. In fact, the very first word in verse 5 is a word that we don't use very often in our regular, everyday vernacular, all right, in our everyday language. In fact, it's the word mortify. In fact, we probably often only hear the word when we hear our mom or our grandma say something like this, I am mortified at what you have done, right? Well, what does the word mortify mean? Look at it in verse 5. He says that we are to mortify the sins of our flesh. The word mortify means to put to death. Mortify your sins. Put to death your sins. The context is this. Kill. Kill the daily sins of your flesh. There's a little book that I want to encourage every Christian in this room to pick it up and read it. I read it many, many years ago. It had a profound impact on my life. I got it out again this week in preparation of going through here Colossians chapter 3. And it was written in the mid-1600s, 1656, I believe, by the Puritan John Owens. All right, John Owens. The title of the book is simply this, The Mortification of Sin. It was actually written for teenage boys. And it's a short read. You can actually sit down and probably read it in 1 or 2 days. But it goes through this idea that as Christian people, we need to be daily killing the sins of our flesh. We need to be mortifying our sins. I want to read to you a quote from that book there, the very first chapter. John Owens said this, "Believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their daily business to mortify sin. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work." And here's perhaps the most famous statement that people often quote John Owens for. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says, mortify the deeds of your flesh, mortify the members of your body, he's saying, kill your sin daily before your sin kills you. Now, mortifying sin doesn't mean that we can eradicate it in terms of perfection. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you can magically and spiritually remove sin, eradicate sin to the point that you are perfect before God and others. No, 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 no. This is a daily killing. This is a daily battle. It's because our flesh lives in a daily battle. And every day of our lives, we start a brand new day all over again with brand new temptations and brand new struggles that often reoccur. Then what in the world, Pastor, does it mean to put sin to death? If it doesn't mean that I can eradicate it to the point of perfection, then what does it mean to mortify sin, to kill sin, to put sin to death? Let me give you three very practical things to think about. To kill sin means this. It means, number one, to see it as your enemy and not your friend. See it as your enemy and not your friend. Oh, come on, we understand that, right? Sin is not our friend. When we go to battle, when we go to war, we don't kill our allies and our friends, we kill the enemies. So we got to understand what sin is to us. Sin is no friend to you or me. Sin is an enemy. That's where we have to start. Not only do we need to see it as an enemy, but we need to refuse it any advantage in our life. Refuse it any advantage in our life. We read it a moment ago in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 13, verse 14, I believe it is, where Paul said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't provide your flesh any opportunity to heed to the attacks of sin. This is what it means to put sin to death. See it as your enemy and refuse it any advantage in your life. Don't be easily surrounded by it. Don't dwell on it. Don't continue in it. Which leads me to the third very practical thing. Not only do we need to see it as our enemy and refuse it any advantage in our life, but when it happens, thirdly, we need to deal with it immediately. Kill it immediately. When it happens, because it will happen, it will continue to happen, that when it pops up, deal with it immediately. At that moment, the moment that we are conscious of its existence in our life, the call of Scripture is this: put it to death. Kill it. All right? That's the first metaphor. Mortify the flesh. Okay? The second metaphor is in verse number 8. And look at it in verse number 8. He says we need to put off. Now, that phrase, put off, it's actually one word in the Greek language. And you'll find the differences between Greek and English very much like this. In Greek, you'll have one word. But in order to explain that one word in English, it takes us 5 or 6 words, all right? And so that one word in Greek is this in English, all right? In English is this: put off the sins of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Put off, all right? Verse 5, kill the sins of the flesh. Verse 8, put off the sins of the flesh. And the picture of that original Greek word is that we are to remove completely the clothing that is old and dirty. It's the idea of going through the closet of your life and throwing out any clothing that is unfit for the new life that you now have in Jesus Christ. Put it off. Get rid of it. Now, I'm embarrassed a little bit, just a little bit, not a whole lot, just a little bit to share this with you. I am not a hoarder, but one thing that I really, really do enjoy is my clothing, believe it or not. In fact, if you were to walk into our bedroom closet where Kathleen and I keep our apparel and our attire, you're going to see two sections. You're going to see her section with her clothing that's only one level, and you're going to see my section of my clothing, which is two levels. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but the one who has the most clothing in our home is me, not my wife. Now, she has more shoes than I do. I'm not very keen on collecting shoes, all right? I find out what I want, and usually I wear that pair for the rest of my life, okay? I like T-shirts. I like T-shirts because T-shirts mean something unique and special to me. Don't just go buy any T-shirt. I mean, I want this T-shirt even though I've had it for 7 or 8 years because that's the first race that I ever run. Or I like this T-shirt because it reminds me of the first cruise we ever taken. Or I like this T-shirt because you see that little spot of blood? That was my first fight that I got into. I mean, this means something to me. But occasionally, through the pressures of my wife, I am forced to go into my closet and get rid of some old clothing. Occasionally, we'll put it together in a pile and throw it out if it needs to be thrown out, especially those white undershirts that have stains in it from 2 decades gone by. Or perhaps it's just something that doesn't fit as nicely as it once did. I don't know how all these bubbles get in my shirt. I didn't buy them that way, but they automatically develop that way after a few months. And so we put them in a pile. Sometimes we need to throw them out. Sometimes we need to take them to the Goodwill. But the idea is get them out. Get them out of the house. Get them out of the closet. Remove them. But what do we do sometimes? Sometimes we open up a bin, right? And we put the clothes in the bin and tuck it away in the attic and just hoping that one day the bubble will be gone. And one day I'll be able to sneak it back on again. I mean, I still have clothing. I'm talking about clothing for the longest time that we've been married in hopes that one day I'll fit in that sari that I bought when we went to India back in 2005. And I hold on to it in hopes that it's going to happen. But here's what I'm trying to say. This is how we treat sin. The Bible's saying, throw it out, burn it up, Get rid of it. Take it out of the house. But what do? We put it in the bin and we tuck it away in hopes that maybe one day we can control it better. Or when we're feeling all right, we'll bring it out and put it back on all over again. But the metaphor is this. God says, not only do you need to kill sin, but like a dirty old garment, you need to take it off and put it out of the house and throw it away. It's not just putting it into a bin and potentially bringing it back. It's throwing it out completely. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to at least acknowledge some of the examples that Paul has given us, because he gives us three examples of unholiness that need to be mortified. Three examples of unholiness that need to be put out of our life. And as always, when we see a list like this in Scripture, we need to understand that they're not always exhaustive. But these things here seem to be what is the normal, regular, daily struggles of the Christian life. And so they're categorized into these three things: unholy desires, unholy attitudes, and unholy words. So Paul is saying, let me show you what I mean. Put to death unholy desires, take off unholy attitudes, throw away unholy words. Let's just look at these examples of unholy desires. You'll find them in verse 5. In fact, there are five words used here in verse 5 that are all related in this context to sexual sin. Unholy desires. That's what he's referring to in verse 5. He begins with the word, look at it there, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The first one is fornication. Fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. Porneia. It's where we get the English word pornography. And sometimes we treat the word fornication as if it's only one type of sin. That it's just the sexual sin of sex before marriage. Okay? But that word, porneia, is much more than one type of sexual sin. In fact, the word actually means every kind of sexual sin. Every kind of sexual sin. Whether it's with multiple partners, whether it was a one-time event prior or outside of marriage, or whether it's something you do in the privacy of your loneliness. He's saying every kind of sexual sin, this fornication, needs to be killed. The second word he uses is the word uncleanness. Again, continuing with the same theme of sexual immorality. The word uncleanness means a sexually filthy mind. It's speaking particularly there of our thought life, impure thoughts, dirty minds. This is not the physical nature of sexual sin, but it's the mental nature of sexual sin. It's the jokes that we know we don't need to be entertaining and sharing. It's the text messages of the pictures that we know we don't need to be engaging in. It's the movies. It's the television. It's the internet browser. It's the Snapchat and the TikTok. It's the things that generate impure thoughts that lead to a sexually filthy mind. He says, kill it. Kill it daily, every day. Kill this sin in your life. Fornication, uncleanness. When we get to, if you're using the King James, it says inordinate affection, but the word is really here passion. That's the word, passion. And it's actually interesting because it's not talking about passion in terms of my passion for my wife or her passion for me, as long as I'm not wearing the dirty t-shirts. Yesterday, we celebrated the 50th wedding anniversary of Curtis and Betty, and what a wonderful occasion that it was, and we've done that on numerous occasions with many of you who have set that example before us here in our church family. But as we were getting ready to go over to their home to renew their vows and enjoy the fellowship together, my wife looks at me just out of the blue and says, I wonder, how is it that people make it 50 years? At first, I'm a little concerned. Because where is this question coming from? Is she not sure that we're going to make it for 50 years? We begin to talk about these things, about the passion and the commitment and the forgiveness and all of these things that help keep two people together for 50 years. But that's not the word being used here, okay? The word being used here for passion is actually the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans when he described homosexuality. It's not the passions of which God created us to embrace and enjoy within the gift of marriage. No, this is the sexual passions that go against God's intention and design for our life. It needs to be killed and put to death. Then we see the next one, evil desire. Evil desire is the emotional side of lust, the mental side of it. We may not have committed the adultery physically, but perhaps we have crossed the line emotionally, wishing that our spouse was like that spouse, wishing that they gave to me what that person gives to them. It's an evil desire. And then the last word that he uses here is the word covetousness. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word covetousness outside of the context of sexual sin, we think about that which wants what we don't have, right? But this is so much more than wanting what we don't have. In the context of sexual sin, it is wanting what already belongs to somebody else. He says, put those thoughts out of your mind. And all of these, Paul says, look at the very last word in verse 5. All of these fall underneath the umbrella of what? Idolatry. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. It's all idolatry. Idolatry. And perhaps we need to wake up to this reality that all sin is idolatry. Sin, in its essence, is self-idolatry. When we commit sin, here's what we're doing. We're choosing to worship ourselves instead of worshiping God. Solomon gave us some advice in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. He said, can a man carry fire into his bosom? Can a man carry fire against his chest and his clothes not get burned? It's rhetorical. Of course it can. And some of us this morning are playing with fire. And it's only a matter of time before we get burned. Which goes back to the wonderful quote by John Owens. Kill the sin of sexual sin before it kills you. So, unholy desires. The second list is unholy attitudes. We find that in verse number 8. He only gives us three words here, and they speak of the hateful, unholy attitudes of the heart. And they are all built in succession, by the way. So look at the first one there in verse 8. He begins with anger. That's where it starts, okay? And this type of anger is inner anger. It's the anger that boils below the surface, right? Some of us are really good at that. I'll tell you, this is one of my weaknesses. I'm not one of those, let's hash it out right now. No, I suppress it. I push it down. It's simmering. It's boiling, right? And it's only a matter of time if I don't deal with it before it will boil over into the next word. It's the word wrath. Wrath. It begins with anger. What we're feeling inside, the injustice internally, the suppression internally, where it's simmering, it's boiling, and now all of a sudden we have these quick and sudden outbursts of rage. Here's another word for anger, or wrath, rather. Wrath is anger boiling over, okay? That's what wrath is. Wrath is anger boiling over. It's what we've been keeping down into the inside, and now all of a sudden, it's just, we're just letting it all out. I mean, just one bad move, one wrong word, and all that we've suppressed for the last 5 days is just released on somebody. Wrath, an unholy, hateful attitude. But it doesn't stop there, unfortunately. You see what the next word is? We go from anger to wrath to malice. This is an actually interesting word. In fact, I oftentimes keep a tally of the words that I'm asked about, and this is one of those words that I'm asked often about. What's the difference between wrath and malice, or anger and malice? What does malice mean? Now follow how these are built upon. Anger is kept down inside. It simmers. We don't deal with it. We just let it boil. We suppress it down there. And all of a sudden, when we can't suppress anymore, right? It equals out into wrath. It's coming out. We're taking that anger out on someone. But there is this thing called malice that is the worst type of attitude. Because malice is when we deliberately plan evil. Okay? In fact, malice is also when we rejoice at others' pain. It's not that we're just anger. It's not that we're just wrathful, going off on people. Now we've reached to the point where we're actually smiling when they are hurt. We are happy when they are harmed. That's malice. In fact, let me give you just one way to look at malice from something that happened just in the past 2 weeks. You want to know what malice is? I'm not trying to upset anybody. I'm just trying to help you understand holiness. Malice is when you rejoice over the death of a Supreme Court justice just because their policies are different than yours. That's malice. Forgetting that they're an individual created in the image of God. Forgetting that more than anything, that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Downplaying the fact that the moment they took their last breath, they stood before God. Malice is yes. That's malice. Now you're just going to have to work that one out in your own heart, but Paul gives us the example of it. Unholy desires, unholy attitudes. He gives us a third element, unholy words. Unholy words. This is the end of verse 8. And again, there's only three words, just like attitudes, that he gives us here. And they speak of the abusive, unholy nature of our words. He mentions first blasphemy or slander is probably more appropriate here. This is the context of it. Not blasphemy toward God, but slander toward one another. Understand what slander is. It's speech that wrongfully defames someone else's character. He says you need to kill it. You need to put it to death. The second one is filthy language. Language that is obscene. Language that is in that is foul, that is abusive toward others, inappropriate, needs never to be said, especially to another human being. He's saying, kill it, put it to death. No slander, no filthy language. And we come into verse 9, and he says what? Do not lie. This is another unholy usage of the word. Do not lie. Do not lie by what you say. All right? Do not lie by what you share. And do not lie by the times that we choose to remain silent about the things that we know we need to speak truth about. This is the call to action. This is the example of what he's saying. Kill it. Kill those unholy desires. Kill those unholy attitudes. Kill those unholy words before they kill you. Call to action. Number two, write this down. We'll move the rest very quickly. A call to reason. That's the second one. A call to reason. And the question is, why? Why should I kill my sin? Why should I put off unholy desires, unholy attitudes, unholy words? Because number one, it's flat out disobedience to God. Why would we need anything other than that? I mean, notice what he says in verse number 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on who? The children of disobedience. When you engage in this type of unholiness, it is flat out disobedience to God. And our desire as his children should never be to live like or resemble children of disobedience. In fact, I don't even think it's possible for a true Christian to be comfortable in continual disobedience. No, our desires have changed. Our nature has changed. Yes, we slip up. Yes, we engage. Yes, we embrace. But deep down inside, we want to resemble our Father. We want to please Him. We want to submit and obey Him. Why should I kill sexual sin? Why should I get rid of this hateful attitude? Why should I stop speaking these unholy words? Because it is disobedient to God. Let's close the book and go home and do better. Stop disobeying your Lord. That's what he's saying. It's not only flat-out disobedience, he gives us another reason. Verse 6, it invites the wrath of God. That is, when we do not kill sin, we are inviting the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the full and eternal wrath of God is going to be carried out upon those who are His, but it does mean that our sin will give birth to self-destructive behaviors, self-destructive consequences. Think of the warning that James gives us. James chapter 1 and verse 15. When lust has conceived, it does what? It brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death, church. Sin brings death. Sin brings wrath. Look right here. Sin never brings blessings. Never. And some of you have bought into that lie, that this is what's going to bless my life. This is what's going to make me happy. It might for a moment, but it will never bless you from God's merciful hand. It's disobedient. It invites the wrath of God. The third thing, we see it in verses 7 and 9. He says, kill sin, because sin is the road you once walked. You see that in verse 7? This is not who you are now. You've put on the new man, verse 10. Verse 7, this is the path you used to walk. You used to live that kind of life. You're not walking that path anymore. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. God has transformed you from that road to His path. So stop walking like that's where you still live. Spurgeon said it like this in his book, Morning and Evening. Christian, why hast thou to do anything with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Be free. Let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter into it ever again. The reason is disobedient. It invites the wrath of God, and that's not the road we walk anymore. Let me give you a third and final point, a call to action. Kill it, remove it. Kill it, throw it away. Why? It's disobedient to God. It invites His wrath on our lives, never His blessing. And that's not who we are anymore. Thirdly, a call to pursue. A call to pursue. Now, we answered the question earlier, what does it mean to kill sin? What does it mean to put sin to death? Again, let's just remind ourselves. It means to see it as an enemy, not a friend. Refuse to have it any advantage in our lives, and when it happens, deal with it immediately. That's what it means to kill sin. But the question now is how? How do we kill sin? How do we do this? And I want to make this point very, very clear in case you think I'm contradicting myself. Listen to me. How do we kill sin? It's not something that we can do in and by ourselves. Left to ourselves, all we can do is change our outward habits. But we, by ourselves, cannot kill indwelling sin. No. To try to do that by yourself, it just breeds back into legalism. To do it yourself, it's just this religious morality, this routine. It's asceticism, right? No. To kill sin means two things. This is how. This is how we do it. Ready? Okay? Number one, to kill sin assumes, first of all, that you are already a believer in Christ, okay? That's number one. How to do it? To kill it? It assumes, number one, that you are already a believer in Christ. I mean, think about even the context of these two chapters. Everything that is written in Colossians 3 and 4 is written because these people have already put their faith in the atoning work of Christ. And He reminds them of that in verse 10. Don't look at me, look at the word. Verse 10, He says, you have put on the new man. You are saved. You've been redeemed. Your faith is in the gospel. God has chosen you. He has justified you. You are His. You cannot kill sin unless you first belong to God. It assumes that you are already a believer. You want to kill sin in your life, step number one is bring your sin to Jesus. But here's the second thing. to kill sin, and listen to me, listen carefully. To kill sin is a work of faith. It's a work of faith as we pursue the holiness of God. It's a work of faith as we pursue the holiness of God. Verse 10, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who has created us. In other words, our eyes have been opened to the knowledge of God by faith in His gospel. And now that our eyes have been opened to His knowledge, guess what? We're hungry for His Word. We want more of His truth. We want to know Him better. We want to know His Word. We want to know His will for our lives. And by faith, we are now what? We are longing to know, to be renewed in that knowledge, and resemble He who has created us. Killing sin is a work of faith that pursues the holiness of God. And again, we need to be reminded of the purpose of our salvation. Sometimes we think salvation is just to get us out of hell. Here's your one-way ticket to heaven. No, 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 my friend. Heaven is just a wonderful byproduct of God's conversion in our lives. Let me tell you the purpose of salvation. Romans chapter 8, 29. He predestined us. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us to do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of God's redeeming work in your life is to make you like Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 10. We have come into the knowledge of God. We are hungry for His Word, and we want to know Him and resemble Him who has created us. So I'll put it to you like this. Killing sin and being holy is about pursuing the image of your Creator. It's about cultivating our faith as we read His Word, as we pray without ceasing, as we yield ourselves to every impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. Are you kidding me? If the only time you ever get anything from this book is when you come to this place on Sunday, you're already losing the battle. Pursue God. Want Him more than you want me. Get into the book. Say, I want to know You, Lord. I want to resemble You, and I want to do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the icing on the cake is Sunday. Every day of my life, I am pursuing You in Your Word. I am pursuing You in prayer. Not none of this, now I lay me down to sleep, or give us this day our daily bread. No, 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 no. It's coming before God every day, at all moments. When I'm driving in the car, I'm praying. When I'm being tempted at work, I'm praying. When I walk into the house of God, I'm praying. You will never win the war unless you pursue God in His Word and in prayer. In the Holy Spirit. Submitting to every impulse of the Holy Spirit. My wife said that to me 8 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Came straight from her. As Christians, we need to follow every impulse. That's the word she used. We need to follow every impulse of the Holy Spirit. And she's exactly right, and probably should be the pastor of this church. This is what it means to pursue God. And here's the good news. Any believer, look at verse 11. This is the last verse. Any believer, regardless of his past or his present standing, can walk in the holiness of God. Some of you are looking at this list, unholy desires, unholy attitudes, unholy words. You're thinking, how in the world can I do that? I can't do that. No, 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 no. Verse 11, everybody can do that. How is that possible? Because the last phrase of verse 11, Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, here's what that means. Christ is all that matters to your holiness. And all that matters is in you. Boy, that's wonderful. Christ is all that matters. And all that matters is in me. Therefore, he that is in me is greater than that which is in the world. It's greater than that which comes from Satan. It's greater than that which originates from my flesh. Why? Because Christ is all that matters, and all that matters is living and abiding in me this morning. You can be holy because you have everything you need to be holy. It is Jesus, and he is in you. So whether you are Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, Paul said it doesn't matter. You can live in Christ-centered holiness because Christ is all that matters, and all that matters is in you. We could park in verse 11 for a while, couldn't we? Well, we are, but not today. We'll come back to it. And the reason we're going to come back to it is because it's a transitional verse that not only deals with the theme of our personal holiness, but it also connects us to the next theme of the Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered church, a place of no racial barriers, a place of no social barriers, a place of no cultural barriers. I skipped over about four or five quotes that I wanted to give you from John Owen's book. I'm just going to trust you that today, before you go to sleep, you're going to go on Amazon, you're going to buy this book, and you're going to read it for yourself. The Mortification of Sin. Some of you have already done it. You haven't been listening to my preaching, but you just went on there and bought the book and said, I could have stayed at home this morning. I love what John Owen said. Wherever you may be, bring your sin to the gospel. That's what we do now. We bring our sin to the gospel, to the shed blood of Jesus, to the power of his mercy to break the bondage and chains in which sin has locked us up in. We bring our sin to the gospel, and we allow his gospel to lead us into holy living. That's the question. Are you living a Christ-centered life? A resurrected life and a holy life. Let's stand together.